For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're in this study of 1 Corinthians, and the general kind of overall principle that we have been studying, and which you can see in every chapter, in every passage really, in one way or another, is the fact that while God absolutely wants to transform the lives of each of his individual children, also God has a broader will for a transformed community of believers, the church. And as we've been saying, in fact, it's true that of the many statements of blessing in the New Testament, things that God wants to do to bless his people, the majority of them are addressed not to just the individual, the majority are actually addressed to the body of believers, the church. And so we have been very carefully kind of working through this theme of God's corporate blessing, His will to transform us as a community, as we've been studying 1 Corinthians. And now we're in this very important section from chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 21, where Paul is talking about becoming spiritual adults. And he is kind of, he's chastised, that we'll see in the paragraph here tonight, that that there is a certain level of frustration in Paul's voice, even a little bit of anger as he speaks to these people. And he urges them on toward maturity. And he says, you know, by now you should be spiritual, but you're not. And now he's going to just push the way forward in terms of what does it look like to be a spiritually mature, vital child of God. And secondly, how do we get there? And the context is that here is a group of people, very arrogant, very kind of culturally superior, insanely selfish. It's a church that kind of has the predatory picture of the Lord of the Flies to it, pretty much. You know, everyone's just at each other, living for self. And how can this person fit into my agenda? And Paul's like pulling his hair out. Apparently he's bald by this point, so I guess he had really been frustrated for a while. Anyway, he's going at the real key things about spiritual maturity. And there are two lines that he's been pursuing. One has to do with the fact that God's interested in kind of an overhaul of our whole outlook on life, our worldview. And he says we have the mind of Christ, and it's God's viewpoint, not the human viewpoint. It's God's value system, not the human value system. It's a fresh way of looking at our lives through God's lens that really gives deep insight and gives hope and gives life to our situation. And then the second thing that he talks about is that there needs to be a transformation in who I see myself as being and my agenda for my own life. And here Paul talks about the fact that we're called as servants of God, as stewards of God. And he's going to just develop that theme in the passage that we're looking at here tonight, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. We're going to talk about four marks of a true servant. So let's just take it from the top. He says in verse 1, let people regard us as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Okay, we looked at that last time. But then he adds to that, he says, and it's necessary for stewards to be found trustworthy. And so here we have the first of our marks of being a true servant, the idea that a true servant is trustworthy. And this is actually a pretty important starting place for Paul's description of the marks of the true servant, because trustworthy could be put against the person of ability, the person of great talent. And he's making a subtle distinction between ability and availability. A trustworthy person is more important than a super gifted person from God's point of view. That's right. You know, we look to the big banana, the big bat, the person of great talent, and we say, oh, well, that person is the one who's really going to be used by God effectively to turn things around, to bring a church together, to go God's way or whatever. And of course, God does use enormously talented people. We don't want to diminish that at all. But the reality of the facts, folks, is that over the long haul, it is not the person of great talent that is most useful in the kingdom of God. It is the person who is more available. I was looking at a picture of a home church taken at a home church retreat some 25 years ago. And I know almost everyone in this picture. And I was just going through the fact that all these people of enormous talent were in this picture. People who are entrepreneurs. People who are extremely well educated. People with very charismatic personalities. And others in there that are more like many of us here tonight, like myself, you know, not a standout person in anything in particular. And what I noticed was through the 25 years of hindsight is most of the people who were of great talent in that picture are no longer useful to the kingdom of God. They've taken their talents elsewhere. They're pursuing a life, for themselves. And it's the people who were simply available and who took that lower seat and who were just involved with people and believed passionately that the things of God are the things that really matter and just were presenting themselves to God saying, take what I have. Such as it is, and use me, those are the very people who are today making such vital contribution to the things of God. And I just think that that little picture is a window into the way it really does work. It's not a matter of how great you are, it's how great your God is. And not a matter of ability, but your availability to be used by him. And in that sense, you know, we're all equals in that way in terms of, do I want my life to really make a difference for the things of God? Well, really at the bottom of the stack here is just the question of, am I in a consistent way willing to present myself to God for his use? And we can all do that. And it's the person who's going to do that consistently through the course of his or her life who at the end of the day has enormous fruit and can look back on a life of very effective usefulness for the kingdom of God. And so I just love the fact that Paul starts at that place and he says it's about being trustworthy. It means that we can be relied on, that we're one of those people who are not going to our home group thinking, I guess I'll go. I mean, I got nothing better to do. The basketball season's over. The World Cup has ended. So I might as well, you know, that kind of thing. The trustworthy person is like, the things of God come first in my life, and I'm going to pursue his people. And I may not know exactly how I'm going to serve them well, but I'm going to be there. I'm going to be in the conversation with them. And that is so awesome. The persistence, just the willingness to be invested, to be involved, to pray, to be concerned about the things of God. That's a trustworthy person. But Paul then really specifically marks this in the context of, he says, being stewards of the mysteries of God. And so there's this faithfulness that manifests itself in a certain level of growth and development of our understanding of the scripture. Because again, it's not a matter of how gifted are you, how much personality do you have, how intelligent are you, how persuasive or charismatic are you. The question is, are you connected with God in such a way that his truth and his life can effectively work through you into the lives of another? And the real central way of getting to that place, if you want to be useful to God, is to be faithful to his word, to be immersed in the scripture, to study it, and to delight in the things that God's communicated to you in such a way that you just want to turn around and share those things with other people. It's sort of a natural kind of thing. I'm a recipient of some really awesome news. You know, no one who gets good news just says, oh, that's really interesting, right? Oh, I'm really amazed to hear this incredible thing that's happened. and you stick it in your back pocket, never to be talked about again. No way, man. When you hear good news, you want to tell everybody. Boy, no one is more obnoxious than parents. You know, when their kid does something great, right? And, you know, little Jill, you know, 4 years old, boom, kicks a goal in toddler soccer. You know, a gazillion pictures are up on the internet. The whole world would think that somehow this is the new Pele. And, you know, we're all thrilled by it. You know, when we are involved in good news, we want everybody to know. And that natural kind of thing where we're connected with the mysteries of God, as he says, the truths about God. I mean, that's way better than a four-year-old kicking a goal. I mean, it really is. It's way better. And it's natural to be immersed in that and be connected to God through his word and to just want to then make that a big part of how we relate to other people. This is what Paul says to Timothy, his buddy. He says, be diligent to present yourselves to God as a worker he approves, namely one who accurately handles the word of truth. A person who is growing in their competency and their understanding of the scripture understands that what God has communicated. And when you begin to realize, my God, I'm thinking the very things that God wills for me and for humankind. I'm understanding how God works and how God's communicated. That's beautiful. That's awesome. And we had this natural drive then in being at that place to want to communicate that and to dig deeper ourselves. That's just the natural way that a servant grows. And so Paul says, be faithful, be trustworthy, handle the word of God with diligence and accuracy. That's the real tool that's going to be able to drive you over the course of your service. Okay, second point, verse 3 says, as for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. And so Paul's been under a lot of scrutiny from these people, as we've talked about before. He says, I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord who will examine. So don't make judgments about anyone before the Lord returns. He will bring our darkest secrets to light and reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. Okay, so here's the second principle relating to being a servant of God. It has to do with integrity, matters of conscience. And Paul, I think in this paragraph, really rolls out some fairly interesting and important things about this, the most sensitive of human instruments, our sense of conscience. Look what he says here. He says, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. And so he's just got that defiant sort of, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones. I don't really care that much what you think about me. That's really not what's important. What's important is what's God's verdict on me. Now that's important. Your verdict on me, not so much. And so that's easy to say, but it's sort of hard to live out because we are, after all, we're social beings. And how people view us really is an important way of how do we view ourselves and how do we conceive of ourselves. That's the way it is. But there's a great danger here. There is a peril involved with being a person pleaser. And I think what we will find is that all of us are seeking approval on some level. And many of us really down at the very heart of who we are, seeking approval from a person who matters to us. Someone whose opinion is so significant that we are willing to sacrifice, that we are willing to do whatever to get their nod, to get their approval. People are willing to sacrifice 100 hours a week of work just to get that nod, that okay, that thumbs up from a boss. People are willing to do all kinds of things and bend in all kinds of directions, just so that people will give them approval. And Paul's like, you know, it just doesn't really matter to me. It doesn't matter to me what you think about me. And he goes even further. He says, you know, someone else's approval is always going to be a trap. If you are living to please another person, if that's the engine that drives you, you are in a really dangerous place. Because why? Well, because trying to please another person is always a moving target, isn't it? And how do you know that you really pleased them? How do you know if you are really good enough? I have a friend who is enormously competent. She is a medical doctor. She has accomplished great things in her life. She's the younger sibling. She has an older brother, smarter still. Here's a guy who's chief resident at Cleveland Clinic, a medical doctor, a PhD in microbiology from the University of Chicago at 30 years old. Incredibly brilliant man. Not too many years ago, he committed suicide. And he left a note to his family apologizing for the fact that he was a complete washout and a failure in life. That's not made up. I'm not making that up. It's an incredible tragedy. And, you know, what was amazing about this young man was that he was believing so much that the approval of his parents mattered to him. But he never knew, how will I be at that place where I know that I've pleased them? How will I know that I'm okay in their eyes? And so he looks for any kind of reinforcement. And it was never enough to convince him. And finally, at a point, he just gave up. And he just quit. And died in despair. And I think here's a guy who fell deeply into a trap. We all seek approval. We all seek approval. Maybe it's from our spouse. Maybe it's from our parents, as this young man. You know, maybe it's from our children. And maybe it's that my kids love me and that my kids are warm toward me. Maybe that's what keeps me going, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to keep their opinion of me up, or whatever it is. But we are like that. It's a trap. And we will never be able to satisfy that demand that we place upon ourselves. I really like what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. He says in verse 10 to the Galatians, he says, Am I seeking the favor of people or of God? He says, Am I striving to please people? If I were trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Okay, here's a problem that many of us are having. It's the problem that Paul is bringing out right here. And which is that if the opinions of other people matter to us in an inordinate way, if too much of who we can see ourselves as being is wrapped up in how other people view us, we will never tell them things that we know might risk how they view us. Right? Will never say those difficult things that they may need to hear, but which they don't want to hear, and will be inclined, therefore, to lash out in anger toward us. And so, with our radar up, we know what things we're able to say and the things that we're not able to say, and we just keep things safe. And when a group of people is keeping it safe, that same group of people has drawn all these lines in relationship. There's no ability to really move toward another person in honesty, because we are all accepting a lie. We are all accepting these artificial rules of engagement with one another. And as a result, here's a group lacking all fizz, all dynamism. There's a fakeness going on, a pleasantness. Oh yeah, there may be smiles and pleasant greetings, but under the surface, it's all crap. It's all unreality, because contrary to Paul, we're seeking the favor of people. We need that. And so here, I think, when we talk about God's work in transforming a people, to transform his church, this is one of these areas. You know, we live in this artificial climate in our culture where we don't move toward people with honesty. Why? Well, because we don't have any basis to do that. But in the Christian community, we have a basis. We have a common spirit that holds us together. We agree in the standard of what's real and true in the Word of God. But we have taken into our experience of Christian community the whole falseness of our world, and we have left that unexamined. And as a consequence, we are a people who are not able to effectively accomplish the very things that God has called us to. And we all, every one of us, and all of our groups, we struggle with that in one way or another. I don't think we ever come to a place where it's comfortable to talk like Paul is talking here in Galatians 1 or in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Of course it's not. It's always difficult. But the question is, am I one who is willing to move in and to talk about what's true and what's real in a person's life out of love for them? Or am I more concerned about the discomfort that I may feel if their reaction to me is negative? And I'm just suggesting here that each one of us needs to reflect on that a little bit. And am I a truth teller? And is my commitment to what is true greater than my commitment to how I might feel? It's a very important deal. That's what makes real Christian community as opposed to fake Christian community. You know, we talk a lot in our culture about being true to ourselves. Be true to yourself. That's, you know, Shakespeare chapter 1, verse 5, or whatever it is. To thine own self be true, he says. Okay, well, fascinating what Paul says. He says, I don't even trust my own judgments on this point. You realize what he's saying here? He's saying that my conscience is the kind of thing that I can actually mold and shape to fit my desires. And so it is possible for people to be in the darkest place but not have their conscience accuse them because in some weird way they have learned how to justify. You know, it's really okay that I hate that person's guts. I'm fine with that because why? Well, because they're such jerks. You know, and somehow we've convinced ourselves that the fact that that person is a jerk justifies this poison in my own heart where I'm holding judgment over them on the one hand, while on the other hand, pleading to God for his mercy in my own life. That's hypocrisy. Oh, but we're at that place. You know, it is very possible to justify every manner of self-interest, of selfishness, based upon the lies that we are willing to tell ourselves. To thine own self be true is a very deceptive place to be indeed. If that's your ultimate authority for your conscience, then what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 17 may apply to you, that you don't not understand the depths of the corruption of the human heart. The heart of man is desperate and wicked, he says, beyond all belief. Who can understand it? And so, you know, people can justify all kinds of things. You go to the prison and you ask these people, how many of you are guilty? How many of them are going to say, oh, yeah, guilty as charged. Oh, no. Even when the evidence is completely overwhelming of their guilt, well, it's to see you got to understand my circumstances. Well, see, you just got to understand. You know, and there's all these excuses being made to maintain a view of yourself that just doesn't correspond to reality. Well, we are all like this in various ways. And so Paul, realizing that about himself, says, I don't even trust my own judgments on this point. But then he goes on, and this is a very important point then. He says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove that I'm right. You know, I think that people like Joseph Stalin, like Mao Zedong, like Pat Paul, like all the great despots of the 20th century, went to bed and slept pretty well at night as they were slaughtering hundreds of millions of innocent people. It doesn't prove that I'm right, he says. It is the Lord who will examine me. And I, you know, that is the solution. It's not that I live for the opinions of others or that I'm just true to my own self. The real solution to the issue of conscience and real integrity is to subject myself to God's verdict on me. That's the real issue. Psalm 139, David pleads to God. He says, seek me, know me, see if there is any evil way within me. So he's just choosing to open his heart up to God, or as author Oz Guinness has called it, the audience of one. I'm going to recommend a couple of books tonight. This is one of them, Oz Guinness, The Call. I think it's available at the bookstore. It's a terrific book, largely about integrity and about honoring the purposes of God in our life. And he says, I just want to read a couple things. He makes this point. He says, when we discuss our life plans and endeavors, we automatically think of notions like aims, ambition, achievement, assessment, and so on. But we often overlook the vital part of audience. And he says, most of us, whether we are aware of it or not, and I would say often not, do things with an eye to the approval of some audience or other. The question is not whether we have an audience, but which audience we have. And he goes on and he says, those who are seen and are sung by the audience of one, this is God, he says, can afford to be careless about lesser audiences, namely the opinions of others. He says, I have only one audience before you, I have nothing to prove, nothing to gain, nothing to lose. And I just feel like, you know, that's where we want to be, is at that place where we are content with God's verdict on us. His acceptance of us is all that we need, so that we're not always playing that game of trying to get or preserve the affection or the approval of somebody else. God's verdict is all you need. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that his assessment of you is that you are absolutely acceptable to him. You are blameless in his sight because you are his child. Because of what Christ did on the cross to eliminate sin as a barrier between humanity and God, he can look right into your heart and say, you are my child, you're my son or daughter. That's the only verdict we need. And it doesn't matter then what anyone else says. It doesn't matter what we might fear from what others might do, because it's only before God that we really stand. I love that. He goes on, Guinness is a funny guy, and I just encourage you to read this book. But he's talking about, he grew up during the World War II in Winston Churchill's household. And he makes this comment. He says, Churchill's friend and colleague, Prime Minister David Lloyd George, was famed for his acute sensitivity to public opinion. It says, and Lord Keynes, the economist, was once asked what happened to Lloyd George when he was alone in the room. And Keynes replied, when Lloyd George is alone in the room, there is nobody there. There is nobody there. Why? Because all he is the opinions of others. Man, so many of us, we're developing a whole generation like this, where we cannot be alone. We've got to be doing this, right? You know what that is? That's Twitter. That's texting. That's games. We don't any longer have opposable thumbs. We have thumbs that oppose reality. We're constructing our own bizarre reality. We can't be alone with our thoughts without distraction. That's very worrisome. And when Paul speaks that the Lord examines me, when Guinness speaks of the audience of one, it is the person who is in a regular way before God in an undistracted moment, regularly in undistracted moments, and saying with the psalmist, seek me, know me. And just, you know, allowing ourselves to be examined by God, corrected by His Word, encouraged by His Word. That's what really matters. And I just would encourage us that we are not a culture that easily develops this. And yet it is so critically important to the life of a servant. We are ones who are here to please God, not the opinions of other people. There are things that we will not say, places we will not go, because we are afraid, what kind of reaction will I get? Many of us are even unwilling to share our own personal faith in Christ with neighbors and with family and friends, because we fear how they may respond to us. And what we're saying then is that their verdict on us is more important than the verdict of God. And so that's a very big deal. Let's move on. He says in verse 7, what gives you the right to judge between God's servant? That's what the Corinthians were doing. You know, Paul's a jerk and Apollos is great. No, Apollos is a jerk and Paul is great, and you know, all this kind of stuff going on. And he says, what do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why do you boast as though it were not a gift? Oh, this is a very ponderable statement right here. What is Paul saying? Paul is getting at the heart of gratitude that reflects reality, that is a part of every effective servant. What do you have that you have not received? And why, if you've received it, do you boast as though you had not? That's an amazing thing. Gratitude, folks, is a reality check to our pride. And, you know, we are a culture that worships pride. We are a culture that worships pride. I was thinking about the fact that lacking gratitude distorts totally that sense of even who am I. And I was thinking about this in the light of reading Ayn Rand. I don't know if any of you have read her stuff, The Fountainhead, The Virtue of Selfishness, things like that that were really quite popular decades ago. But she makes comments like this. She says, and I want you to think about this, okay? Think about this with me. What do you have that you have not received? And why, if you've received it, do you speak as though you've earned it? She says, throughout the centuries, there were men of virtue who took first steps down new roads, armed with nothing but their own vision. Well, what do you think about that? Is that true or false? Armed with nothing but their own vision. Really? It says that they took first steps. They don't have just vision, they've got legs, bodies. It's not just that they had great vision, they had the great capacity to have great vision. Where did that come from? That intellect, that drive, that creativity, that training, that assurance, that confidence. Did they go out and make that happen? Of course not. They didn't choose where they were born. They just happened to be born at great cost to themselves, at great effort of their own part. They just happened to be born in the most prosperous place in the world, in a technological era, in a democratic society. Come on. There is no self-made man. That's a lie. It's true that some people do more with what they have than others. But to say with Ayn Rand and with so many others, and maybe what lurks in our own hearts, that, hey, man, what I've got, I've earned and I deserve, really overlooks this important point that Paul makes in this passage. What do you have that you have not received? It's God who gave you that intellect. It's God who gave you those capacities to achieve. It's God who gave your moment in time and your place on the globe. You didn't earn any of that. You know, I think it's really awesome when a three-year-old gets on a tricycle and goes from one side of the driveway to the other. All right. And I love to see the pride on their face that they did it. But who gave them the legs? Who gave him the trike? Come on. Isn't that the greater thing here? That we've received such incredible potential. Money, she says, is the barometer of a society's virtue. Well, okay. I believe that there is virtue in the acquisition of money very often. I think that's partly true. But what about those societies that lack money? Are we prepared to say that those people lack virtue? Yeah. Think about that. From the wheel to the skyscraper, she says, everything we need and everything we have comes from one attribute of man, the function of his reasoning mind. Well, again, humankind is capable of and has done remarkable things. Extraordinary things. There is no doubt that man is the crown of creation. I believe that. And the reasoning mind of man is awesome. Because why? Because it is the image of the God in whom we are made. That's the issue. And so just to be able to stand up with all of our pride and arrogance to say, look what I've done. You know, where in a world like this, thank you is a contradiction in terms, right? And that is our culture to a large extent. And that is so foreign to the biblical view of reality, of the way things are. It's God who's given us all these potentials. And to give thanks to Him is absolutely crucial to our own sanity, to our own ability to look at reality as it is. Lacking gratitude destroys relationships, while gratitude cultivates closeness and objectivity. Okay, here's a great exercise for you. You have problems at home with your spouse, with a sibling. Any of you? I suspect maybe a couple of us can relate to this. Here's what you do. Why don't you take the disappointment that you feel toward this person with whom you feel estranged and sit down on a piece of paper, and on the other side of that piece of paper, begin to write all of the things about them for which you are amazingly grateful. Like they choose to continue living with you, yes, even you. That they're committed to your well-being, however imperfectly. And just, you know, once you kind of get the ball rolling, you begin to view them from a more balanced and objective perspective. And you realize the thing that really irks me about that person says a whole lot more about me than it does them. And it enables you then to go towards them with a little bit of humility and a little objectivity, and it develops then a little bit of closeness. It's just a real easy exercise. You can all do that. Are you estranged from anyone at all? Okay. Begin to reflect on the gratitude component there. That will pull some things together. It doesn't mean that there are no real issues involved in that relationship. Surely there are. But your perspective on it is woefully imbalanced. And it's gratitude that brings objectivity into those relationships. You understand that? Make sense to you? Save yourself a little heartache. Lacking gratitude creates spiritual blindness. It creates a view of God that is false and suspicious. It's very interesting. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul talks about the lostness of humanity apart from God, he says that they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And in consequence, it says, their foolish hearts were darkened. And when we don't have that willingness and that ability, we may be very broken people. Circumstantially, things may not be flowing our way. And if we then begin to develop this attitude of expectation, this attitude of entitlement toward God, saying in some way, whether subtly or in fact, hey, you know, I deserve better than this, God. Wow. What has happened? We're putting God on trial. We're standing above him and arrogating the authority of God to ourselves to pass judgment on him. We are involved in a contractual relationship that says, I'm basically okay, and so I deserve better things from you. You know, that is so far removed from the way things really are. And to give thanks to God, to be at that place where we are grateful for his goodness in our lives, and we are meditating on the great things that God has given to us, that's the pathway to real health. And so there is a practice of gratitude. I've been encouraging a lot of people around here to pick up Nancy Lee DeMoss's book, Choosing Gratitude. Choosing Gratitude. That's also out there in the bookstore. So this is my second sales pitch. At the end of her very simple and yet very helpful book on the nature of gratitude and how nourishing it is to the soul, she ends her book with a 30-day devotional guide on gratitude. And so it's just, here's my challenge to you, is to pick up the book. And even if you don't want to read it, that's okay. Just go right to the end, right to the last chapter. She's got 30 days of just simple Bible verses with a couple of questions to stimulate the cultivation of a heart that is rooted in gratitude. This will change your life. Your biggest spiritual problem, according to the Word of God, is a lack of gratitude and the effect that that has on your heart and how you look at God and how you look at yourself and how you look at other people. And just that thing where we're learning to go back to God and to honor him for who he is just, you know, it just changes your outlook. You're looking at everything from a different point of view in that way. And it gives hope and it gives life. And if you're in the dumps and you're out of it spiritually, that's a problem that can be fixed. And gratitude is at the heart of what fixes that thing. And you can get that book and start on that thing even today. So there you go. There's that. Lastly, he says in verse 8, you think you already have everything you need. You think you're already rich. Now you can just, this is a paragraph dripping in sarcasm. Okay. He said, you have begun to reign in God's kingdom without us. I wish you really were king so that we could reign with you. Instead, I sometimes think that God has put us apostles on display, like prisoners of war at the end of a victor's parade, condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the entire world, to people and to the angels alike. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools. But you claim to be so wise. We are weak, but you are so powerful. You are honored, but we are ridiculed. Even now we go hungry and thirsty, and we don't have enough clothes to keep warm. We're often beaten without a home. We work warily with our hands and earn our own living. We bless those who curse us and are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us, yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash, right up to the present moment. And then he concludes, I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you as beloved children. For even if you had 10,000 others to teach you about Christ, you have only one spiritual father. I became your father in Christ when I taught you the good news. So I urge you, he says, I urge you, imitate me. And so this really gets to the humility, the example of sacrificial humility that is characteristic of a true servant of God. What he says, we're like prisoners of war at the end of the victor's parade, condemned to die. And in the Roman world, this meant a lot. The parousia, it's called, the victory march. It's when the conquering general returns to the city of Rome, he's out in front on a stallion, and all of the booty that has been taken in war is presented publicly in this giant parade. And then after that comes the army, the conquering, victorious army. And then after that, at the end, are the vanquished soldiers, the ones who are condemned to a life of slavery, and the others who are condemned to execution. And they're naked, they're stripped to the bone, and they are just made to walk as a spectacle through the streets of utter humiliation and utter shame before they are finally put to death. And that's what Paul says. It's like, you know, you guys, you know, are arrogant. You want to take that seat way up front with the conquering general. But really, the reality is that as a servant, we're way in the back. We're like the prisoners of war at the end of the victor's parade, condemned to die. Because why? Because we're willing to put the real interests and the real needs of other people even above our own needs. Yes, he says, we go hungry sometimes and thirsty and homeless and all these things. Not as a kind of a proof that they're more religious, but just because the circumstances of their service have at times demanded that be the case. They're not setting out and demanding a certain standard of living and fitting their life of service within the framework of the givenness of their own affluence and their own agenda for their own lives. They're saying no. That to be a servant is to be trustworthy. It means to be available, to be on the spot. It means to have real integrity where I am serving God, and it is His verdict on me that matters, and not the opinions of other people. Is he a success? Is he not a success? Is he good? Is he not good? Is he smart? Is he stupid? It's the willingness to stand in there, as Paul describes, you know, as that servant, with that gratitude for the opportunity that of all of the things that could be accomplished, it is shaping the very landscape of eternity that really matters. And what an honor it is to play in that role. That is the wisdom of the servant of God. And there is a paradox in this. It's Christ's paradox. Jesus himself says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Greatness is not about amassing reputation, about amassing things, about amassing approval. That's not great. That's transient. It's trivial. What matters, what really matters, is that we are willing to give our life away for the purposes of God and other people's lives. And in that process, is where we really find out who I am. And because we're going God's way with our lives, then He can shape us and He can mold us. And all that creativity that He breathed into us could come to the surface. All that intelligence that God breathed into you can come to the surface. All the things in our personality, our intellect, all that we are, as we lay down our lives, and we surrender it to the purposes of God, then He can shape and mold it, and we save our lives. And we become whole. Paradoxically, we become whole as we surrender our lives to Him as a servant. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's best intent for you is to position yourself to maximize your ability to surrender all that you are to Him and to His purposes in your life? Whatever that may mean, and for each of us as individuals, it's going to mean something very different. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the safest place that you could be is at the center of God's purpose for your life? Do you believe that the safest thing and the most blessed thing for your family is to be at the center of God's purpose for your life? To stand in as servants to His body and to the world that He has called us to. Do you believe that? Because if you believe that, then there is a freedom that comes to you. A freedom where we are released from the demand of the approval of others, of the way of satisfaction and fulfillment that as our culture defines it in the superficial ways that it does, of living life on my terms instead of God's terms. That's real freedom, folks. Do you believe that? And see, what God's calling us to is the same thing that Paul is calling his Corinthians to. He's saying, we need to engage with God on this. And we have to ask, do I agree with His assessment of things? And am I willing to enter into that process where God shapes and molds that conviction that really does exist? Am I willing to subordinate myself to the influences on my life that will help bring that about through His Word, through His the community of faith, through His ongoing work, through His Spirit? Those are the real questions that are really at stake for us. The world has a verdict, and God has a verdict. And those are really not the same. And we've got to decide what verdict matters. So in another way, Paul uses this same victory march in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In a positive way, he says, by way of contrast, thank God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And that triumph is the victory march, the very thing he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 4. And he says, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of God in every place. In these victory parades, there was huge bales of incense being burned so that you could smell the victory. Just, oh man, the conquering general is in town and we can smell the victory. Smells sweet, of course, if you're one of the winners. And he's using that metaphor, and he says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, like the men condemned to die. They smell that incense, and it means to them their execution. To the other, an aroma of life to life. And if we are servants of the living God, and we are living out the integrity and the trustworthiness, the gratitude that this passage talks about, there is something that emanates from us, a living reality that others just sense There's something real here. There's something that calls to me. There's something that's drawing me. And that is an awesome thing, to sense the reality of Christ among his people. So here we have, I think, a very sweet picture of vital spiritual community. That's really what we're describing here. A community of people for whom this is the outlook that we're about. So I'm asking you tonight, why not join us? Maybe you're one who's been standing outside of a relationship with Christ. You're kind of sniffing around. You're thinking it through. You sense something calling to you, and you also sense some pushback in your own heart, your pride, saying, I don't know. Well, how about here tonight just yielding to God and to say, you know, I do want you in my life. I do want to be forgiven. I want to be reconciled to you. And I do believe that what Christ did on the cross is sufficient. That he died the death that I deserve, so I don't have to do that. And I can just receive the gift of forgiveness on the basis of what he did. So join us. That's all it takes to come into the family of God. Maybe some of us are standing outside vital Christian community. And we have basically said, you know, I want life on my terms, my way. I want to have my own personal Jesus. And of course, what God is saying is, you know, you're missing the point. You're missing the point of the blessing of being a part of the people of God. You're missing the opportunity to be at that place where God really does that deep work of transforming in your life, where the legacy of your life adds up to something really profound because you're a part of the only thing that lasts forever. And maybe here too we could just reflect as we go to prayer on where is God nudging you to mature as a servant of Christ.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.